and they shall see his face, Euro, the holy evangelist. John notes this in the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation, in chapter 22, verse 4. And we saw that this is the center of all striving, that man should one day come to see the face of God and have communion with God. This is why the Apostle Paul says, in his first epistle to the Corinthians, that we know in part and we prophesy in part. That is, we know partially and we prophesy partially. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Then the partial will be abolished. When the full, the perfect comes. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away the things of the child. For now we see through a mirror, enigmatically, but then face to face. Because, he says, now we see through a mirror, enigmatically, through a glass. In a riddle, through a mirror, a glass, enigmatically, but then we shall see the face of God directly, face to face. And in his second epistle to the Corinthians, 5-7, he notes, we walk by faith, not by sight, Euro. That is, we do not yet have the form. We have faith. Then we shall not have faith. We shall have the form, we shall have the face. This is why the apostle there, in that wonderful 13th chapter of his first epistle to the Corinthians, which speaks of the hymn of love, says that all things will be abolished, even faith. How will faith be abolished? What I believe, I will already possess. For example, what would there be to believe that you are in front of me, since I see you? So since I see you and you see me, there is no question of believing that you see me, since I see you and you see me. In this way, then, faith is abolished, and hope too is abolished. How is it abolished? When I come to enjoy the good things of the kingdom of God, then undoubtedly, hope too is abolished. What remains? Love remains. So all these things will be abolished, and since faith will be abolished, then nothing remains. But this one thing for sending, precisely because, for this very reason, it will be abolished, because I will have seen the face of God. This seeing through a mirror, through a glass, enigmatically, of which the Apostle Paul speaks, reminds us, my beloved, of Plato's cave. Plato Sudan, a philosopher before Christ, a Greek, an Athenian Thudin, with this myth of his, this example, that is, the so-called cave of Plato, wants to show that man does not have a clear perception and clear knowledge of the essence of beings, but knows beings only indirectly. And to use his own phrasing, we know not the beings themselves, but the shadows of beings. His example is the following, which I have told you on other occasions too, but it is very useful for giving us a fine picture of the fact that in this world, we do not know many things. Someone is inside a cave, and he has his back turned to the opening of the cave. He gazes into the depths. Outside the cave there is a fire, and in front of the fire the objects of this world pass and parade by. They pass by there, the objects of this world, and as they pass in front of the fire they cast their shadow onto the depths of the cave. The man is always turned toward the depth of the cave. He cannot turn around. I cannot turn around means in order to see the essence of beings, all at once funded. I cannot do this. In this world this does not happen. And what does he see in the depths of the cave? He does not see the objects, but he sees the shadow of the objects, the shadow of beings, of things. Consequently, this means that we cannot have clear knowledge of beings, and so we do not know what man is, unless it is revealed to us. We do not know what matter is. Pay attention, Fundi. Let me say it once more. We do not know what matter is. We do not know it. Would anyone naively say that we do know? We do not know. This is why the famous so-called epistemological problem arose. This is the epistemological problem. There are three problems in philosophy, three great problems. There is the cosmological or religious problem concerning God and creation. The second is the anthropological, which concerns man, and the third is the epistemological, which concerns man's knowledge in relation to himself, to creation, and to God. That is, what I know is only this. And to give you a small taste of the matter, I will tell you a little example. I carry out an experiment, a physics experiment. I take measurements and draw conclusions. Are the conclusions I drew exact? Do I have exact knowledge of the phenomenon or of the object? No. Why? because errors enter into the measurements. And the very essence of things escapes me. So what do? I measure again, and I take the average of the measurements, the mean value of the measurements. And what I obtain approaches the truth, but it is not the exact truth. I search to find out what matter is. I construct various theories and say matter is like this. It is like that. Where do I draw these conclusions from? From the behavior of matter. But what is this structure of matter that is founded only on theories? And the theories are founded only on the behavior I observe, thvintiti, that is, on indications and not on proofs. The real picture of the essence of matter will always escape me. And it is clear, from the facts themselves, what I am telling you, fidi. And this is not a matter of pessimism. Thvin is clear that man in the present world will not come to know the essence of beings. And these three problems of philosophy will remain problems for as long as there is man and there is history. This is exactly what Plato's cave wants to express with those words I have told you. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul too wants to express, that we know through a glass, enigmatically. The mirror, the glass, the looking glass wine. This is to see, as in a mirror, the objects that pass behind my back. To use now the phrase of the Apostle Paul, what do I see? I see the images of the objects parading by in the mirror. Not the objects themselves, but the images of the objects, and so I cannot have a true picture of the nature of things. Much less so for those things which thando, and what I am saying here, concerns nature, those things that have physical dimensions. I am not even speaking of the things beyond, the things further beyond, the metaphysical, the spiritual sobing. How could these be touched? How could these be grasped? So we are in ignorance. But the hour will come when we will no longer be in ignorance. Now, he says, we know in part, then we shall know fully. But when is, then? Not in the present age, not in the present world, under the forms in which we now find ourselves. It is when find ourselves, something which of course escapes the bounds of science and philosophy foreign, when man will be new in the new creation, and will see the face of God. No longer enigmatically, he says, not through symbols, not through types and objects, but face to face. But the precondition for the theoria thori, the vision, quando vision, of the face of God, is purity of heart. This part belongs to us. When the hour will come for us to see the face of God, does not belong to us. The matter of the purity of our heart is the precondition phuti. This belongs to us. And since it belongs to us, we ought to work upon it. The matter, my beloved, of the cleansing of the heart is our great work. A laborious work, many-sided and unending. It is a sad thing when people can sometimes say, now I am a Christian, and I have arrived, I have nothing else to do. I commune, I confess, I go to church thivai, I have nothing else to do. Know this, the work of the faithful, the work of the Christian, until the moment he dies, is the cleansing of the heart. Up to his last breath, at the very last instant, a person can fall into pride. That is why it is told of Anthony the Great that the devil said to him at the last moment, Anthony, he said, you have defeated me, that most cunning demon. And this man, who labored in the desert for decades, died at 105 years old, having gone out into the desert at about the age of 20. The man who labored for decades in the desert learned not only what he had to do, but also how he had to do it. He learned the methods as well, and he could know what the Apostle Paul speaks of, even the mind of the devil, since he himself had the mind of Christ. Having acquired the mind of Christ, he understood the schemes of the devil, as the Apostle Paul says. And he said to Satan, no, I have not yet defeated you. I have not defeated you. For if he had said, I have defeated you, he could have fallen into pride. He could have been lifted up. So you understand that this is a laborious work, difficult, subtle. It demands the undivided attention of the faithful. That is, as you can see, we have work to do. We have work to do. And so the Lord said about this, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Happy are those who have a pure heart, for they shall see God. Matthew 5:8, you know. These beatitudes, as we often interpret them, we do not give the depth that we ought to give. And this is because we lack the broader and deeper knowledge of Holy Scripture. Many times we say, how shall I see God? And this, I shall see God. We often interpret, whether when we read on our own at times or in sermons, in such a way that we merely have an emotional sense of the presence of God. No, my beloved, when the evangelist John says, "We shall see him as he is," he excludes every case of mere emotion. And it is about exactly what the letter itself says. Of course, here someone might object, for we must say this too, as I told you last time. He might object that no one has ever seen God, nor is anyone able to. Does the evangelist John not say this? No one has ever seen God, nor is anyone able to see God. Does Scripture contradict itself? Should we perhaps interpret these passages in another way? And when it says they shall see God, do they mean that they will have, so to speak, a calm and peaceful conscience? That a pure heart means a kind of calm. And what could be lovelier than to have a calm in your heart, with nothing to trouble you? So when I have such a calm in my heart, is that perhaps the vision of God? No, no, no. Nothing of the sort, and Scripture does not contradict itself. When it says no one has seen God, nor is anyone able to see him, the fathers of our church place this most beautifully. St. Gregory the theologian says this, "I read it to you last time, and let me read you again exactly how I put it to you." And stooping down a little, he says, "I bent to look, and what I saw was not the first nature, the undefiled nature that is known only to itself. That is, to the Trinity, the nature that stands within the first veil and is hidden by the cherubim, but rather the last nature, the one that reaches all the way down to us. That is, the essence of God is described, in a manner of speaking, in the first and in the last. The first essence is known to God, to himself. This essence, remaining unseen, and the last is nothing other than the energy of God, which is, so to speak, the outer covering, let me put it that way, of the essence of God. It is the energy of God, uncreated, because it is God, and it comes into contact with the created creation, whereas the first essence is entirely set apart and comes into no contact at all with the created creation and is known to God alone. When the holy evangelist John says that the Spirit of God searches even the depth of God, this is what he means to say. Only the third person, who is God, knows God, the essence, his own self. And when one person knows another, yet it is through the energies that we know God, and we shall see the face of God in the person of Jesus Christ. I spoke to you about these things last time. But the evangelist John adds, when he says that we shall see him as he is, referring to the preconditions for seeing the face of God, and he says, "And everyone who has this hope, and each one who has this hope." What hope? The hope of beholding the face of God purifies himself just as he is pure. He cleanses himself, it says. You see the agreement of Holy Scripture. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So he purifies himself, just as he too, it says, Christ is pure, is undefiled. And the evangelist John continues the Apocalypse and says, "And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, his name upon the foreheads of the faithful." Already to the angel of Philadelphia, at the beginning of the book of Revelation, Christ himself notes there, "And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. What does the inscribing of this name upon the foreheads mean? It means belonging to God, being God's own possession. That is, that the inhabitants of the city, the New Jerusalem, are God's possession, are God's own. Or, at the time when the Apocalypse was being written, such things, you know, trouble us today. When we have democracy, they trouble us. When we hear, I am the possession of some lord, well, would that I were not merely a possession, but something more than a possession of God, and would that I were near to God. You see, today, all these systems of government that we have built, by which we are ruled, have made us so sensitive that, as I was telling you a previous time, we reach the point of not even tolerating the prayers that our church recites. When it says, "May the servant of God not flee," what servant, they say, what servant? Would that I were a servant of God, and I would want nothing else in my life. But this is a corresponding practice that was noted then, of masters over servants, because at that time the servants were the possession of the masters. And so, just as we ourselves do today, toward what objects do we do this? When I'm about to travel and I have a suitcase, I write my name on the suitcase. What does that mean? It means I don't want to lose the suitcase. By writing my name, I declare that the suitcase is my property. In the same way, the name of Christ on the foreheads of the faithful means that they are the property of Christ. But it is the name of God, the name of Christ, and the name of the city. What does that show us? First of all, the equality of the Father and the Son. And then, just as our identity cards say that I'm a resident of Larissa, and I got my police identity card in Larissa, why doesn't that scandalize me? Because I can belong as a citizen to a city, and I'm registered in the records of that city. Why doesn't that scandalize me? And yet it scandalizes me when I read in Holy Scripture that I might be the property of God. My beloved, let us reconsider a few little things. Now, St. Andreas of Caesarea says, instead of the golden plate that the high priest used to wear, on which the divine name was written, they will have the divine name not only on their foreheads, but also engraved in their hearts, signifying their firm and bold and unshakable love toward him. This shows not only that the name is simply written, that they belong to God, but also this steadfast love, which is bold, that boldness we speak of in the divine liturgy. That with boldness we may call God Father and say, Our Father, who art in heaven. Do you see? With boldness. It is not boldness in the bad sense, but boldness in the good sense, which comes from the conviction of the adoption that God granted us so that we call him Father. And this boldness, too, is unchangeable, immovable, for the writing on the forehead hints at the adornment that comes from boldness. Or, as Anthemos of Jerusalem writes, and his name upon their foreheads, that is, his glory and his radiance will shine upon their faces. As Christ will be, so too will his disciples be, so too will his faithful be, so too will the inhabitants of the city be. They could never have seen the glorified face of Christ if they themselves were not also glorified. To help you understand, on Mount Tabor, the disciples stoned. Because the model of all that will happen in the kingdom of God is Mount Tabor. Don't forget it, I told you once before, how St. Dionysios the Areopagite puts it, whom St. Andreas of Caesarea cites. Mount Tabor thudi, and because this is historical, that is, it actually happened, we have, we might say, the foundation of the reality of the kingdom of God. In order to see Christ transfigured, the disciples themselves were also transfigured. You'll tell me that this isn't written, but of course it is implied. Their Treparion says it. What does it say that they were able to see as much as they could? Once their eyes were open findi, first of all, what happened to their eyes? A transfiguration. They saw what they had not seen before. So a transfiguration took place. The disciples had divine glory. They were transformed. I remind you again of that 1,000 times repeated example, because it is a solid example for us, with St. Seraphim of Seraph, whom an old disciple of his, Motovilov, visited there in the forest, and Motovilov says to him, How can I know that I have the Spirit of God? And St. Seraphim says, Look at me. And Motovilov says, I saw a face shining swandi, imagine, as though you were looking at a disk of the sun that had within it eyes, a nose, a mouth. That is, the face of St. Seraphim became like the sun. And St. Seraphim says to him, Listen, Motovilov, you would not be able to see me. And this is the important thing. Thindy, if you yourself at this hour were not also the same, so then we will be as Christ will be. Besides, we'll see this a little further on as well when it speaks precisely of how Christ said, And the righteous will shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And there shall be no more night, and they have no need of a lamp, nor of the light of the sun. For the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign unto the ages of ages, and they shall reign unto the ages of ages. There it says, There is no need of a lamp or of the light of the sun, because the Lord God illumines them, and they will reign with him forever. That is to say, once again, because it bears repeating, with the closing of the book of Revelation, this idea of the constant and eternal light that will reign in the city of God is brought out both negatively and positively. And the inexhaustible source of light in this city will be God himself, who will dwell in it. And so the presence of any other source of light, whether natural or artificial, will be unnecessary. Or, as St. Andreas writes, Andrew says, the righteous, just as Christ said, will shine like the sun. So what need is there any longer of a lamp, or even of the light of the sun, for those who possess the illuminations of the Lord of glory? And they have a King, under whom, without end, they come into their fullness. Unto ages of ages they shall reign swine, or rather they shall reign, according to the divine apostle. Since Christ said it, they will all shine like the sun. There is no longer any need for the light of the sun, or any other light. This is that last essence of God, the energy I was telling you about earlier. 40. The divine uncreated energy. Thank you. As the millenarians say, but they will reign eternally. This eternal reign has its counterpart in eternal hell. And both the eternal kingdom and the eternal hell euro which, my brothers, I have stressed to you very many times, one euro, are spoken of by the very word of Christ himself in the Gospels. When he says, in Matthew 25-46, if one considers that this eternal kingdom is something that never ends, it causes a kind of dizziness in a person. Many examples have been given concerning the matter of a foretaste of eternity. Many. I won't mention a single one. But if you sit down and think about what it means that it never ends, truly, it makes your head spin. And yet, this is how the course of creation and the history of man is mapped out, which comes to its completion, despite the fall of man and the surrender of creation to corruption and death. By creation being made new, and man acquiring eternal life in the kingdom of God, and so all these things returning again, made new, close to God. We might say that with this passage, the book of Revelation essentially comes to its end. All that remains now is the epilogue of the book of the Apocalypse, and with that, this book comes wholly to its end. How does it end? And they shall reign unto the ages of ages. If one studies the whole of Holy Scripture, and above all the book of Genesis, which speaks of the creation of the world, and the book of the Apocalypse, which speaks of the recreation of the world, then one sees, in a panoramic way, the plan of God within his wisdom, his power, and his love. And if someone asks what Christianity is, we could say this: it is the correction and recreation of all things, and the participation of all things, that is, the sharing in the life of the eternal God. That is what Christianity is. If we think of it in this way, then we will love God with all the strength of our soul. But we do not have a clear picture of Christianity. We see Christianity in a narrow-hearted way, and above all, as a moral system, or even as a cultural or social one. How many times have I told you these things? Have I not, my beloved? Christianity comes to recreate whatever has fallen, to make incorrupt whatever has been corrupted, and to make immortal whatever has entered the realm of death. This it comes to make new, and to bring back again all that departed from God, man, and the whole creation. That is what Christianity is. And if in this way, I repeat, we can truly grasp and feel the meaning of Christianity, then we will love with all the strength of our soul the author of our salvation, the Holy Triune God. And with God, as help, we now enter into the epilogue of the whole book, which begins at verse 6 of the last chapter, the 22nd. The staging of the epilogue resembles the staging of the prologue, and the book closes as it opened, with the explicit assurance of the truth of its content, and the guarantor of this truth is Christ. Likewise, it mentions, and explicitly underlines, his swift, his speedy second, coming again into the world. This is the epilogue, and I will read it to you. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the spirits of the prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must soon come to pass. And he says to me, these words are trustworthy and true, and the Lord God of the spirits of the prophets sent his angel to show his servants those things which are soon to come to pass. What is this? Who is it there who says? And he says to me, who is speaking and saying this to me? The holy evangelist tells us who is speaking, either Christ or the angel who showed the new Jerusalem, but speaking from the person of Christ. Here one senses a certain vividness running through the whole passage, and we will see this a little further on as well. The persons keep alternating, so that the subjects of the verbs are lost. We ask here, who is speaking now? But the central person behind all that is spoken, is Jesus Christ. What comes here, then, is the explicit assurance The firm assurance is being given that what he writes throughout the entire book of Revelation is trustworthy and true. And indeed, since it is Christ who reveals the mysteries, as he says in the preface, in the prologue of that same book, with these words he speaks to the evangelist, "I will reveal to you the things that already are, and the things that shall be." And because he himself is the truth, as he himself declares, and the faithful witness, a title he gives to himself, the guarantee of faithfulness and truth has already been established. But there is also the faithfulness and the truth of John the Evangelist, and these two are laid down. The holy evangelist himself notes, for example, in his gospel, when as an eyewitness he beholds Christ upon the cross, he is the only eyewitness among the evangelists, John, the only one. And after the piercing with the lance, he saw water and blood flowing from the side of Christ. An astonishing thing, because a dead man no longer has flowing blood. With the death of a living organism, whether man or animal, the blood remains within and congeals. He saw this miracle, on the one hand, the separation of the water, of blood and water, that is, of the natural serum, which is what happens at death, and at the same time, the flowing, which does not happen at death, a miracle. And he saw, behind this miracle, another miracle, the mystery of the church being born from the side of Christ at that very hour, through the two mysteries of baptism and the Holy Eucharist. And so he notes, and he who has seen has borne witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he tells the truth, that you also may believe. And he who saw, so John is indeed an eyewitness, and he who has seen, the one who has beheld it, bore witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he speaks truly, so that you too may believe. And it is a beloved witness that comes forth, as with the other disciples, out of the self-denial of their martyric life. And what is this source of the apocalypse? The source of all that is written in the book of the apocalypse. It is the God of the spirits of the prophets. Who is the God of the spirits of the prophets? Aretas notes that this is equivalent to saying the Lord of the gift of prophecy. He is the God who gave the gift of prophecy to the prophets, and therefore also to John the evangelist, to whom he here gives the prophetic gift, so that he may prophesy the things that already are and the things that are to come. In other words, we could say it is the same as what the prologue of the book writes. The revelation of Jesus Christ is here, and this is God. The apocalypse of Jesus Christ, which Christ received from God, his human nature received from God, Christ receives it from God, shows it to the angel, and the angel shows it to John. That is to say, this is precisely what we call tradition. But often in the apocalypse, the person of Christ is interwoven with the person of an angel who shows the particulars. Here, though, the main thing to be stressed is the point I told you, what we call tradition. As the Apostle Paul will say later, "I deliver to you what I received," on the night the Lord Jesus was being handed over, and so on. What did he say? "I deliver to you what I received." And what did Christ say? "The things I've heard from the Father, these I tell you." Oh, beloved, the matter of tradition. The matter of tradition is a great thing, and this is not only in the question of faith and revelation, but in every sphere of human life. Can you conceive of science without tradition? That is to say, we do not ignore what the past has handed down to us as science, and we start from there onward to do science. Can you conceive of the matter of art both as the fine arts and as the crafts? If we do not accept the past, but think we start from here, onward, there is nothing. Our knowledge is founded upon tradition, and if we cut down and tear down tradition, what do we have? We start again from the beginning in a relapse into barbarism. That is why our age slides back into barbarism. That is, people become barbarians again. Why? Because it rushes to cut off tradition. Only one more thing I will tell you. Tradition is not merely when we try to revive certain cultural monstrosities. The way people dress up in animal skins in carnival fashion so that we may celebrate throughout the year on every occasion, that alone is not tradition. It may be pleasing, but this is the truth. Tradition is a deep thing. Whole treatises have been written about it. Lectures have been given. Students have written essays on it in school. And yet, I am afraid that in the end, the subject of tradition was never really touched. Its essence and its spirit were never touched at all. Tradition runs very deep. And we can see this feature of tradition right here in the book of Revelation. Let me walk through it once more. God hands it down to the Son. God the Father to the Son. The Son to the angel to John, and John to the church. You see how it goes. Moreover, when it says that God is the Lord of the true prophets never spoke of themselves or from a human invention, but whatever God placed in their mouth, that they spoke. The Apostle Peter writes this as follows, and let us know it, because it is very important. 2 Peter 1:21. For no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Never, he says, did a prophecy come to be the product of the will of man, but the Spirit of God spoke, and men born by the Holy Spirit, holy men of God, spoke. That is to say, the source of prophecy is the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit gives the gift of prophecy. And here, I would ask you to pay attention to this point. Notice this. It has become very clear over the 4 years we have been studying the book of Revelation. 4 years. My dear friends, I am now on the 96th homily. Namely, that both the Spirit and the letter of the Apocalypse have their parallel throughout the whole of Holy Scripture, both the New and the Old Testament. You have seen how many times I have called upon Isaiah, especially, but also the whole of Holy Scripture and the words of the Lord of Christ. Why did I do this? I did it, beloved, so that we might see that the book of the Apocalypse does not speak in strange paradoxes, but is, both in its letter and in its spirit, parallel to all the other books of Holy Scripture. Why do I say this? Because, quite simply, we must conform ourselves to the blessing which the book of the Apocalypse proclaims and something more. There takes place a securing of the positions of the Apocalypse through the parallel elements, the passages, throughout the whole of Holy Scripture. And something more, for there are those who say, do not take up the book of the Apocalypse. Leave it. Even if they are afraid, let us say with some justification, for it is a fear of the past. We are not permitted to hold this fear, even though it is abused by the heretics. For why? Supposedly, does only the book of the Apocalypse happen to be abused by the heretics? Do not the other books of Holy Scripture happen to be abused by the heretics? But to reach the point where we can judge and accuse who it is that interprets Holy Scripture and how he dares to interpret it, that goes too far. That goes much too far. My beloved, take note, glory to God, quite a few are beginning to interpret Holy Scripture, Orthodox and able men. They are beginning to interpret Holy Scripture and to write books too, Holy Scripture, the Apocalypse, and to write commentary as well on the book of the Apocalypse. This is important. It means that the necessity of studying this book has begun to be recognized, and we must begin to study it. The times are difficult, and this book answers precisely these difficult times. Precisely now we must open the book of the Apocalypse so that we may be able to see the course of things, a course that is not captured by the lenses of the news photographers and the clever eyes of the journalists. It is a course of events that surpasses human perception, and God himself reveals the unfolding of things within history, and this God reveals to us in the book of Revelation. It is also worth noting that the book often speaks of the things that must come to pass, which expresses the prophetic character of the book, the things that must happen, because it truly is a prophetic book. But the prophetic exposition of the book is not a dry forecast, merely the things that are to come, the things destined to happen. Rather, as is the method of Holy Scripture, not only in this book but in all its other books, it is interwoven with a great many other elements as well, such as the theological, the doctrinal, the pastoral, and the historical element, and much more. From one point of view, the book of Revelation is a wonderful book of comfort and consolation, wonderful for all that is accomplished and brought to fulfillment in this world that is held in the grip of Satan. And so one sees that this book is exactly what our age needs. As for that word, soon, which Christ uses, that the things which must come to pass soon, quickly, there is a constant reminder of this, soon throughout the whole length of the Apocalypse. And you remember how many times we have mentioned it. It shows that the things described in this book are about to be realized soon, of course, always keeping the historical proportions in view. Because, we might say, these things are not measured against the span of a single human life. Here these matters are universal. They refer to history and to eternity. We have, we might say, two scenes, one set in front of the other. The first scene is history, and behind the scene of history lies eternity, the scene of eternity. Then, keeping these proportions in view, one sees that all these things will come to pass soon, and further, that the second coming of Christ is at the doors, that is to say, it is right outside our door. All these things are addressed, of course, to the servants of God, as it clearly says, who also constitute, and notice a word I am about to use, the closed people of God. That which the church once proclaimed, the doors, that the doors be shut and only the faithful remain within the church, those who will become partakers of the mysteries of Christ. These things are addressed to the closed people of God. And even if we have the doors of the church open, of this church, the church built of stones and concrete, in reality, God keeps the doors of his people, closed. The people of God are closed off. It is the true church that now comes to understand the book of Revelation. Because, quite simply, outside the people of God, outside the church, the book of Revelation is neither understood nor accepted. And it is rejected. Only the faithful, then, receive the apocalypse. Because they alone have the Holy Spirit who is within the church. It is also worth observing where the one speaking, the Lord says, to show to his servants, to show, he says, to his servants. And he says to me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the spirits of the prophets sent his angel to show to his servants the things which must come to pass soon. What does that to show mean, the verb? To show corresponds both to the fact that the prophecies were rendered in images, so that, we might say, it is a fitting verb to indicate what the angel showed to John, since they are images, and also to the fact that there exists the experience of the Word of God within the hearts of men. And the experience is a proof, because it manifests an experiential faith. The faithful one, for this reason, remains faithful. And even if martyrdom is set before him, he remains faithful. And even if everything is taken from him, he remains faithful. Why? Because this faith of his is experiential. That is, he has experience of it, he has a taste of it, and that he came to show shows that for the faithful one, all these things that God reveals, he does not reveal them within a book that the faithful read. At the same time, a revelation also takes place within the hearts of men, of the people of God. A revelation takes place. You will not be able to come back here. If the things you hear here merely as words do not at the same time become an experience, a proof, an image, a state within your hearts. The one speaking speaks, but the Spirit of God shows and proves. He proves the reality, not the one speaking, but the Spirit of God. Paul was speaking, but the Holy Spirit was opening wide the heart of Lydia. It was he who unlocked the heart of Lydia, so that she came to say, "If you have judged me worthy of the Lord, come to my house that I may receive you as a guest." She had formerly been an idolater and perhaps a proselyte after that. How did she receive the message of the gospel? From the Spirit of God. The word of Paul reached her, but only so far. The rest was opened up by the Spirit of God. For this reason, it says that he received the command to show to his servants the things that will come to pass. You see, then, that we have this experiential faith. And when a man does not hold fast to this experiential faith, then he is unstable in his life. Once he gains this experiential faith, the taste that Scripture speaks of when it says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good," then not even floods can move him.